Hebrews 10. I want to be a bit shorter tonight. That's the plan. Doesn't always work out as I plan, but that's the plan. And I want to speak particularly on verse 25, Hebrews 10, 25 tonight. The verse is, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." And this is the phrase I want us to think about in particular. "And all the more as you see the day approaching." And all the more as you see the day approaching. I want to bring together a few thoughts that we've shared in a few different contexts in the last few months and bring them together in this passage of Hebrews 10. This last Sunday evening, we thought about the Saviour waiting in heaven for the end of time. We're thinking of the ministry of Christ in glory, and he's waiting there for his return. He's eager, and he's anticipating, and he's longing to come back. Jesus wants to come here again. That is true to say. If we're scriptural, Jesus wants to come to this world again. Not into a manger, but as King and Judge and Lord and triumphant ruler. He wants to come again, and he's got that glorious anticipation of wanting to come again for his people to be with us. And he's waiting for us. Well, verse 25 refers to that same day. Not Jesus waiting for it now, but ours. Look, this is our waiting for that same day. "And all the more," there's certain things we ought to do, "all the more as you," that's Christians, "see the day approaching." So from his side, Jesus is seeing it and he's waiting for it, anticipating and excited about it. And from our side, we should see the day approaching as well. And because we see it approaching, we ought to do some things all the more. So this verse weaves in to that we've been thinking about, to all that Jesus has prepared and is ready to execute on that day of the Father's choice. But then I want to weave it also into a message we had a couple of months ago. Do you remember in the middle of the series on Isaiah 61, we looked at verse 6 of that passage, which is, "We shall be priests of the Lord." And we looked, didn't we, in two messages in the middle of that series on that great gospel privilege we have of being priests, being able to come into the very presence of God. Not just that we have a high priest, but that you are priests of the Lord. We've been made to be a nation, a priesthood of all believers. And we've got that in this chapter as well. In verse 22, we've got coming near like a priest. Verse 22, "Let us draw near to God," or let's read from verse 21, "since we have a great priest over the house of God," that's Christ, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So let us draw near to God. That's us coming as priests. And what a great and incredible privilege we have in the gospel to come near to God. It's the opposite of what we ought to do. We ought to run from God because we're sinners and he's perfect. And I have dishonored him and you have dishonored him. We ought to run from God. But the truth of the scriptures, as Christians, we can draw near to God as priests. It's the very opposite of what we ought to do. And especially as the day of reckoning approaches. I mean, we read on, didn't we? Verse 26 down to 31. I mean, that's a terrible portion of the word, isn't it? Talks about verse 27, fearful expectation of judgment. Talks about raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Friends, we were enemies of God, weren't we? Fire's going to consume them. We ought to run from that. Verse 28, people who reject the law of Moses. Well, I rejected it. Talks about people deserving to be punished, verse 29, who have trampled the Son of God underfoot. I trampled his name underfoot. Talks about people who've treated unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified. Well, I trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. Talks about those who insult the Spirit of grace every time we refuse the grace of God in the gospel. Well, I did that 1,000 times. God will avenge and repay and judge those who again. That ought to be us. We ought to run from God. And yet, verse 22, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart, without having to put on any fake or phony reasons. With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, we can draw near to God as priests because of that glorious sprinkling, verse 22. The sprinkling that cleanses our guilty conscience, the blood of our great priest. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage and wonderful thought that we can come to God as priests. And then a few weeks ago in our series on the work of Christ, his priestly intercession for us in heaven, what the theologians call the heavenly session, the heavenly session, what Jesus is doing from the moment of his ascension to the moment of his second coming, his heavenly session. We've looked at 8 or 9 different aspects of it, haven't we, on Sunday evenings? And we referred to his eternal priesthood, the fact that he is in heaven, the man in the glory, as our great high priest. And we referred to this chapter, particularly verse 12. We referred to that Sunday evening, didn't we, a few weeks ago, you'll remember. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. That was what we had this last Sunday night. So that great high priest, in his intercession, he sat down at the Father's right hand, having made that sacrifice once for all. He's interceding for us by being there as our great high priest with wounds. Well, I want to link all those thoughts together from all of those messages and all of those verses into verse 25. This great command that we have, let's not give up. Eating together is only one thing that we should not give up, but there are others. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That verse is in our constitution as a church, in a couple of places. In our constitution it says that we commit certain times to meet together. And it quotes this verse, verse 25. Let's not give up doing that. We want to keep meeting. We're a church that meets. And we do that week in and week out. We're going to carry on meeting. There are odd times that I can't be there. There are odd times that you can't be there. But we're going to carry on meeting. And we're not going to give up. Because by doing so, we're going to encourage each other on and on and on. And all the more as you see the day approaching. And we're not just going to meet. But we're going to stir each other up. Verse 24, we're going to think about it, consider it, and spur one another on towards love and good works because we see the day approaching. There's this incredible togetherness about Christianity, isn't there? We're called to do things to one another. We're going to have a series a little bit later on in the year about all the one another's in the New Testament. This is one of them. We'll come to it. How we spur, verse 24, one another on towards love and good works. There's lots of things that we ought to do to one another. That's a wonderful one. There's this together calling because of our great high priest. It involves looking together for the approaching day of Christ. Verse 25, the day has got a capital D because it's the day. It's the great day, not an ordinary day. It's not just this is much more than just looking for a new year, looking for a new job, looking for a new place, looking for a new century or new millennia. This is looking into the new realm. Jesus is waiting for the new realm to be ushered in, and we should be waiting for it. We should see the day approaching, the new realm. We should have specs and visions and telescopes that look into the new realm and wait and long for it coming. Everything is not going to be as it is today. Jesus is waiting for that. He's longing for it. And so should we. We shouldn't be satisfied with the realm in which we live. It's a grimy world. Why does it satisfy us? It shouldn't do. We're looking for the coming realm. And some people, of course, miss the entire point of the Bible in this sense. That the coming of Jesus in his first coming to be our Savior, it's not the climax of the Bible. It's the center. It's the fulcrum. It's the middle on which everything hangs. But the center, the focus, the ultimate goal of all of God's purposes is not just the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. The focus of his purpose is the ingathering of his people, which is achieved through the coming of Christ and his saving work. As the center of all of his purposes. But it's climaxed and finished and gloriously triumphant in his gathering at the end of all of his people to be with him. That's why the Bible doesn't end with the Gospels and doesn't end with the cross. It'd be a great end, wouldn't it? The cross. Now you can all be saved. It'd be a great ending to the Bible. Jesus has died and rose again. So now you can be saved. But the Bible doesn't end there because of all these glorious purposes to be fulfilled in our lives as we hope and look towards the day approaching, verse 25. With that day of the Lord will come the consecration and the final union between us and our Saviour. Think of all the new meanings that this chapter is going to have when we think of them in the context of the day approaching, not just the day today. Think of verse 22. I mean, in fact, we'll think of them all tonight, but think of verse 22. Let us draw near to God. We apply that verse today to coming before God in prayer today. You can draw near to God today as a priest. You can. You don't need a priest or an intermediary. You can draw near to God. Let us do that because of our hope. That's a tremendous application. It's a right application. But then think of it in the context of the day approaching. And that God will be there to receive and call and gather all of his true people. And then think of the verse in that context. Let us draw near to God. We won't just do it by closing our eyes and putting our hands together and praying and drawing near in our spirit. But we can move. We'll actually go. And we'll be near to God. It'll be awesome. And there's so many ways in which there are applications of this chapter about coming into God's presence because of our priest on that special day as we see it approaching. I wonder, friends, whether we are actually seeing the day approaching, whether it's at the focus and the forefront of our minds. Is it the front and center, or is it just loitering in the background? We're seeking to live as Christians today, and we know one day he'll come, but it's not the focus of our mind. If I can say this reverently, I'm certain, if scripture is right, that his second coming, his return, it's in the front of Jesus' mind. He's not forgetting about it. I wonder if it's in the front of ours. For some of us, of course, we might not be alive on this earth anyway when his day comes. Some of us might be. Some of us will die before that day, probably, as far as we know. It might be tonight, but as far as we know. Our last old earth day, if I can describe it like that, will be the day that we die. Others of us, hopefully, will be alive when Jesus comes, and we'll be called up for that day. Tanya's mum certainly wants to be one of those. She wants to be caught up with him in the sky. She's looking forward to it. He better get a move on, because she's getting very old and very, very sick. She certainly wants that. But all of us ought to be seeing the day approaching, whether we're alive or not. And we should see it with confidence. How do we do that? How do we see the day approaching with confidence? Well, the word that verse 25 uses for to see, all the more as you see the day approaching. I want to just explain that word for a few minutes. Because in Greek, there's 11 different words that the writer can choose. We don't know exactly who the writer is to the Hebrews, not for certain. There's 11 different words that he can choose to describe seeing something. And he picks this particular one. It's a general New Testament word for seeing, which can apply both to the eyes and to the heart. And that's why he chooses it in this place. To see the day approaching with your eyes and with your heart. It refers to bodily vision, things you see physically, and things that you see and grasp with your heart. In older translations, in certain places, this word is used, behold. We don't have that so much in the NIV, but behold. And behold is one of the words that kind of, you scream out to the kids and say, behold, the fire is hot, don't touch it. Behold, see it, see that it's there, but also take note of it. Do something about it, because it's there. Behold is a kind of an eye and a heart word, isn't it? It's a word that sort of you want to grab. Behold, let this grab you. The fire is hot, don't touch it. Behold. Well, that's the word you've got here. And all the more, as you behold, as you grasp, as you see and realize in your heart that the day is coming. Let me give you two examples of where the same word is using, and it'll illustrate what we mean. Matthew 11:4. Jesus uses this same word in two different contexts. Let me just point them out. Matthew 11:4 is one, and then just a couple of pages after, Matthew 13 is the second. And it'll give us the two meanings. Matthew 11:4. In fact, we'll read the little section 2-6. I think it'll give us the context. Matthew 11:2-6. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So this is Jesus trying to encourage John the Baptist to keep going, to persevere. And he uses this word see. He says to the witnesses, these two disciples that have come, they're eyewitnesses. They've seen the preaching. They've seen the conversions. They've seen the healings. They've even seen the blind come to be able to see. And Jesus says, verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. He specifically chooses this word because verse 5, the blind receiving their sight. There's a kind of a physical underlining to this word here. You've seen it. You're eyewitnesses, you servants. You are eyewitnesses to what's going on through my preaching. Go and tell John that. And because you've physically seen it, your credentials as eyewitnesses are certain. And then use that to persuade John to keep on going. I am the Messiah. And you've seen it because of the fruit of my life. So it's got a physical. You see it with your physical eyes. It's a reality. You're an eyewitness. But then turn over to Matthew 13. There's a different use of the same word. Matthew 13 in the introduction to the parable of the sower. And verse 13. We'll read 13 and 14. Jesus saying to his disciples after they don't understand why he's speaking in these riddles that he calls parables. 13:13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Those seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Now, in the three instances we've got there of the word seeing, Jesus uses the same word. Those seeing with their eyes, they do not see, as in seeing and understanding. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Jesus says, you see with these, but you don't see with this. You're seeing with your eyes, but you don't see with your heart. You ought to, because of what you see with your eyes, that I am Messiah, you ought to believe that I am Messiah. Your heart is blocked to truth because you're not understanding what you see. Now, you and I do that all the time, don't we? You can sometimes see things with the eyes but not really see them. How often have you got home and realized you don't remember anything about the journey that you've just had home? You've kind of driven home on autopilot. You've seen all the cars that came towards you, but you didn't see them. You couldn't be asked to recount anything you've just seen. It happened to me lots of times. And, you know, you kind of just drive home and it can give you a bit of a jolt. It's quite dangerous, isn't it, really, not to be alert. You're seeing, but you're not alert in your seeing. Or how about in the hearing? We hear each other all the time, don't we? But do we really hear? We listen to what each other say, but do we hear really what we're saying? Now let's turn back to Hebrews 10. My friend, let me ask you again, with both of those meanings, do you see the day approaching? Are you doing these other things? Are we all as a church spurring each other on? And encouraging one another all the more because we see the day approaching. Are we seeing it? And are we seeing it? The stress of the word is the person that is impacted in their heart because of what they see. We discover and learn things by what we see that changes and alters our interest in them and in our heart. Let me give you an illustration about it. When last week when we were flying home from the States, we had a connecting flight in Houston, and we were in the terminal building waiting for our flight, and we could see outside above the airport some clouds gathering. They were dark clouds, and we could see that this Brighton and red hot day, it was about 105 degrees, I think it was, very sweaty, even more so than today. And we could see these clouds gathering out of the terminal window. But we didn't bother too much about them, we just sort of saw them. And we got on the plane and we taxied out from our place of where we were in the airport. And then we were sat for 5 minutes on the ground, not moving in the aircraft. It's very, very disconcerting when that happens. You assume you're just waiting for your particular slot to take off. And then the pilot, the captain, came over the tannoy and he said, well, I'm sorry, he said, but if you all look out of your right-hand window, you'll see that there's an amazing electrical storm going on to the north of us. And so we're stuck where we are. We can't take off. And we're here till further notice. So we all kind of opened our little things and looked out. And sure enough, these clouds had become so dark and heavy. And there was lightning every few seconds. It was an incredible display. I would have enjoyed it if I wasn't on something metal, like an aeroplane. Glad they have rubber wheels, so I don't think we were in any danger. But we couldn't move. For 2 hours, we were stationary on the taxiway. And about an hour and a half, something like that. We didn't move. Now, when we saw the electrical storm the second time, we saw it with our eyes, and we were interested in it with our hearts. For two reasons, we saw it with new interest. One, because it was captivating, because there was all this lightning and brightness. And the second, it now related to us getting home, because we couldn't get off the ground until that storm had passed. So we saw it, and we were captivated by it. In a sense, every single person is going to see the day, aren't they? We're told that. Won't every person see Christ? Won't every person see with their eyes that he comes again? We're told it. All the world will see him. We're told that, aren't we? Every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. But only to Christians can this writer encourage us, all the more as you see the day approaching. My friend, with what are you seeing it approaching? Just eye? We'll all see that one day. What about with heart? We won't all, will we? Every person will see with physical eye whether they were burnt or whether they have been buried from dust or ash, from tombs or from oceans. Everybody will be clothed with immortality and will stand before Christ and will see. But not everybody will see the day approaching with wonder and excitement and understanding it with hope. And we must. The whole emphasis of this passage is hope, spurring on, going forward with hope. The problem with the Hebrew Christians was they were wanting to go back. They were in danger of slipping back for all kinds of reasons. And the whole of this epistle has got a forward direction to it. Don't go back, but go forward. It gives lots of reasons why we should press on and not go back. And we should press on and not go back because we see the day approaching. And we should see it with beholding. Our high priest is coming as our great saviour. And there are three great hopes in this little portion of this chapter. Three great hopes as we face God on this day that's approaching. There's three great hopes that ought to really spur us on. Verse 19 is one. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain. That is, his body. We've got confidence to come through that curtain, that symbol describing there, the curtain blocking off the people from God to the holy place. We can come through that now with confidence because of the blood of Jesus. We've got great confidence. Now we apply that to our praying. In a moment, we're going to have another time of prayer, and we should pray confidently because of Jesus. We should. You're absolutely right to apply that verse to coming to God in prayer because of Jesus in confidence. We're going to be thinking a bit more about that on Sunday night in Hebrews chapter 4 as we finish our series on the ascended ministry of Christ, and look at that passage at the end of Hebrews 4 where we see that he sympathizes with us, and so we can come to him. But how about applying this hope in relation to the coming day? The approaching day. How about that? We can apply it the same, can't we? Verse 19 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's on the day approaching, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, he's coming again, let us draw near to God. Friends, this is a description of the confidence with which you will step forward into the presence of Christ on the approaching day. It does apply to prayer, but it applies to a whole lot more. It's our confidence to be with Christ and to be one with him. With this great confidence, as we see the day approaching, we should spur one another on to be assured. We should help one another to have that confidence. We should be, as somebody's once described, gardeners around each other's sort of life as we grow, as our sort of faith and assurance and confidence grows. We should garden each other's plot. I should dig and weed around yours, taking away the things that hinder your confidence and assurance. And you should dig around mine and take away the things that hold me back and hinder me. And we should peel back the thorns that are choking around us. And we should spur one another on that we might have confidence.
that as the day approaches, we're going to be with Christ. We're going to enter into his realm and his glory, not just with our eyes, but in reality, with anticipation, with confidence.
4 o'clock this afternoon, my phone rang, and it was a friend from Pontefract on the line, somebody that I deeply, deeply love in the Lord. I saw him born again, and I've loved him in the Lord from that day forward. And he rang me with great news that he's just proposed to this lady and he's getting married. And he was excited, and he was telling me about it, wanted Tanya and I to be there. And he said, "You're so precious to us in the Lord, we want you and Tanya to be witnesses there of our wedding. Would you be able to come?" And it was sounded really exciting. So I began to ask him about his fiancée. I'd never met her. And he began to talk about her. And I asked him a few questions. And I said, "Are you certain that she's the Lord's?" And he said, "Well, not yet. I'm not yet certain that she's the Lord's. She's seeking and she's coming to church. But we're not yet sure if she's born again." Because all my excitement about this wedding has now disappeared. I don't want him to marry somebody if he's not certain that she's born again. I love going to weddings. I'd love to be a witness to a friend getting married. But I don't want a Christian friend to marry a non-Christian. I don't want that to happen. Not if it can be avoided. Not if they're not certain that she's... They should wait. If they're not certain that she's saved, they should wait until they're certain that she's saved. My heart sank. I can see the wedding day coming. Do you see the illustration? I can see the wedding day approaching. He's told me when it's likely to be. They haven't said it exactly, but they've told me. I can see the day approaching with my eyes, but I've got no confidence in it. Friends, as the day approaches, we can enter with confidence into the most holy place, with our eyes and with our hearts, not with confusion, not with fear, not with a vagueness as to how it's going to be, not with just formality. Not with just a kind of a resignation that it'll be all right on the night. Not either with arrogance. Well, I'm now perfect, so I can just... But with confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful hope that is for us. There's a second one here. Verse 22, we've mentioned it already. Drawing near to God. I won't say much more about it because we've already made reference to it, that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's what I want to just point out, the full assurance part, the sincere heart and the full assurance. There's not much these days of either of those, are there? Not many sincere people around us and not much full assurance. I don't know whether the European leaders are really sincere about wanting to sort out the mess of financing the European Union. They say they want to sort it out, but I'm not certain they're sincere. They speak, but I'm not certain that they are sincere about it. My friend, are you sincere when you can say, "I am confident of being found righteous before God in Christ"? Sincere. With meaning, with certainty, with confidence, with assurance. What about full assurance? Who speaks with full assurance rather than kind of hopeful? What about Henman? "I'm going to win Wimbledon this year." What do you think? Can he say that with full assurance? Not a chance. Andrew Murray's got more chance, hasn't he? He might hope to, but not with full assurance. We can. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Because of what we've known of Christ in the past, we can look to him in the coming day with full assurance. Our inheritance, friends, is certainly on its way. It's absolutely certain. I used to work in logistics and distribution before I was in the ministry, and a lot of my colleagues in the traffic office, when angry customers would ring in to say, where are my goods? Where are my 8 tons of hairspray that I ordered last week? Why haven't they arrived at the back door of our warehouse yet? And if there was a problem, if the truck had broken down, or if we'd not even sent it yet because we can't find where the 8 pallets of hairspray are or whatever, some of my colleagues in the traffic office used to say, "Well, oh, don't worry, it's on its way. It'll be with you soon. It's coming down the motorway. It'll be there soon." It used to get me really annoyed that they would so easily lie to a customer saying it's on its way when they knew full well that it wasn't. Friends, when we read the scripture and Jesus says he's waiting, and when we read the scripture and we say, all the more as you see the day approaching, this is God's confirmation that it's on its way. It's on its way. It's not a lie. This is not a phone conversation just to keep you going.
This is not cultic behavior just to try and keep you involved and so you give all your money. This is God, the King of Kings, who has never, ever broken a promise, saying, the day is approaching. It's moving. There are wheels on it. His purposes are in time. They're moving. They're coming. It's on its way. So we can draw near to God with full assurance of faith. What a great hope. So we've got confidence, we've got full assurance that it's coming near, and the last one is verse 23. Just want to make reference here to this hope as well. The third great hope that pops out is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This means that we don't get diverted from the solid hope we have in Jesus Christ. We will not get diverted. We must not get diverted. Our hope is an unswerving hope. In certain other versions, it's got without wavering. The NIV has got unswervingly, and without wavering is a good translation of that word. But let's say you had a compass. Let's say you've got a compass here in your hand. The compass points to magnetic north. But if you have a magnet in this hand and you bring the magnet close to the compass, what will happen to the needle? The needle will swerve because it will be diverted from magnetic north, because that's a long way away. It's powerful as magnetic north, but if you bring a magnet close to the compass, because it's closer, it will divert the needle. It will divert, it will swerve towards the compass. Well, here the writer says, let us hold unswervingly, without diversion, to anything that's near, from this great and fabulous hope, which is forward-looking, as we spur one another on towards the day that's coming. If I can put it this way, the eternal work of Christ is such a mighty and strong magnet. The call of Christ is such a mighty call that no local magnet can divert the truly saved soul from his call. The call to be saved and the call to persevere unswervingly to the hope that we profess. This is a description of Christians today, and it ought to be the description of our day-to-day lives, the direction in which we're heading. We shouldn't just be cruising along, making the best of every day, but actually our hope, that hope that's described there in verse 23, ought to have an arrow on it. It's a forward hope. It's a hope towards the future. It's not a hope to anything in time. It's not a now. We should take these nuggets of Scripture and we should allow them to excite us for the coming day. The grounds for our confidence. What is it? Well, at the end of verse 23, isn't it? For he who promised is faithful. It's the faithfulness of God, which means that the day is approaching. It's the faithfulness of God that means the day is set and he won't be diverted from it. It's the faithfulness of God that his covenant and his promise is true. It's the faithfulness of God that our great high priest will be accepted in heaven. It's the faithfulness of God that when we stand there and when we come in the name of Christ, as we've prayed a million times, but then as we do in his presence on that final day, that he will say, yes, your confidence is sure. Christ is acceptable and trustworthy. And our entry will then be unshakable because he is faithful. Imagine a world where our banks never honoured any of our checks, or our credit card companies never paid the debts, the things that we buy on the credit card. It'd be chaos if nobody's word was faithful. We'd all be in financial chaos. Well, the world is in spiritual chaos. And even our Christian lives will be in spiritual chaos unless we see the day approaching and realize that our hope is an unswerving hope, because he who promised is faithful. He will make good his promises. Christ has ascended into heaven to be our advocate. He fulfilled that part of his promise. He's doing it today. He's fulfilling that part of his promise today. And he will come. The day will come. And he will fulfill that part of it as well. Friends, because these things are true, verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Love because he has loved us and saved us. Good deeds
because we seek to honour him and share the message of grace with all around us. Verse 25, we meet because we look for his coming. We encourage one another because we will see his coming together. And let us do these all the more as we see the day approaching. We'll see the day with our eyes. We will. But let's see it right now, even with our hearts. Every day, in every circumstance that we face individually or together, let us see the day approaching a little bit more every day.